Be seated. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And before I jump into the sermon, I'm just grateful for all of the prayers and so forth. As I'm really trying to find the equilibrium of how to work with new weaknesses having to reset things, and the elevated chair, you're up here according to my doctor's orders. I got one in my office, and just thankful for both the deacons and members that have chipped in to help with all of that, to help me be able to try to regain some sense of normalcy and work order. And thank you for all of that, most definitely. I want to, we're going to jump back into Matthew chapter 18, but just, I'll just take a moment to give great thanks to my brother Michael Langer, who preached last week. His sermon was a real gift to Pilgrim, and I told several people this past week, it felt a little bit like the Lord was saying, like, I know you're in a weak place, but I've got this, and you don't need to be concerned. You don't need to worry about it. And that's certainly how I feel. Michael spoke to us from 1 Corinthians 12 about how the body of Christ, about how the church needs all of her people. The church needs her strong and independent-minded people, because Christ died and rose again for them. And the church needs her weak and doubt-filled people too, because Christ died and rose again for them as well. And then Michael took us to the Gospels, and he showed us how the outcasts, the very ones that Jesus' disciples were trying to keep at a distance from Jesus, that those were the very ones that Jesus wanted close. And the Holy Spirit, through Michael's sermon, he was inviting us to join the Lord Jesus, to join the head of the church in being the church. Not having a church, but being the church. Not having a church as in there's this particular address that we all show up at each Sunday. Not having a church in the sense that this is where we've always attended. Or not having a church in the sense that this is the worship style that I prefer, or that this is the preacher that I like the best, or whatever. It means being the church. And that goes, it's being a church that goes after the weak twice as hard as the strong, that goes after the confused and the struggling more than the confident and the courageous, that looks first for the little ones and the lost ones rather than looking for the large and in charge. And then God's providence, and I promise you, I did not plan this. I obviously didn't. If you go back and look at the Sunday where Jim Spurgeon filled the pulpit, this is the text and the title that was already printed in the bulletin. So I didn't plan this, but our text this morning is a wonderful complement to the word that Michael preached to us last week. So God had to dislocate my hip in order for this sermon to get preached this Sunday. He knows what we need better than we do. Just wish he didn't think I needed a hip dislocation. That was for sure. But Jesus, in our part of the gospel story this morning, he's talking to us about caring for and pursuing the little and the lost ones. And so we're going to read our text and then pray for the Lord's Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes to what he has to say. So Matthew 18, we'll start with verse 5 and read through verse 14. Hear now the word of God. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Will you pray with me, please? God in heaven, we know that your word is powerful and active. Your word can bring down strongholds. It can uproot sin that has long been entrenched. It can divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And so, Father, we hope in the Spirit that moves through the Word. And so, Father, send that Spirit here this morning that we might see you, that we might know that you are moving among us, and that we might be made a different people, a people into people who are formed in the image of Christ, that we might leave here and to make the world a different place. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're kind of jumping back into the middle of this story here in Matthew 18. If you remember, the disciples back at the beginning are asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're asking, how is greatness measured in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds by using a child as an object lesson. He takes a child and sets it in the midst of him, and he tells us that we have to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. The more we assume the place of having no status, the more we can empty ourselves of thinking that we don't need anyone, the more that we can empty ourselves of thinking that we're self-sufficient and independent, and we can basically run things our own way, the more we empty ourselves of these anti-kingdom ways of thinking, the greater in the kingdom of heaven we become. And then Jesus tells us that when we receive one such child in his name, that we are receiving him. Receiving a child, someone who has no status and who has, in the eyes of the world, nothing to offer. They need to be handed everything. But receiving a child, one such child, is receiving Christ Jesus. But notice that little phrase in verse 6. I'm sorry, in verse 5. Notice that little phrase, one such, right before the word child. In adding that little qualifier, referring to, and then he refers to these little ones three times in the verses that follow, Jesus is opening up our reception to more than just literal children. He's calling us to consider all those who the world might consider as having no status and nothing to offer, that they are potential recipients of being received in Jesus' name. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the word such, suffixed to child, one such little child, also allows readers to interpret our sentence broadly to include all insignificant and ignorable people. But this world and our sinful nature, it kind of pushes us in exactly the opposite direction of that, don't they? I mean, we want the greener pastures, right? We want the more influential people to be around us. We want the better network of folks to help us out when we need it. We want the folks with the deeper pockets for when we come up short. We want the men and women who've read all the right books and know all the right theology and so forth. And so what happens is we drag our dirty feet into the church, and soon we find ourselves trying to form the church of the greener pastures. It's just so incredibly natural for us to begin looking not for these little ones, but for these prominent ones. For the next well-adjusted tithing family who could easily join our ranks and help us out. And soon we stop looking for these little ones and we forget about the single moms and those battling addiction and those who are saddled with mental issues, with anxiety and depression, or any of the other folks who this culture sees as little or insignificant or easily ignored. But remember what Michael preached to us last week. We need the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman with no status in Israel. We need blind Bartimaeus, who has nothing to offer us except his handicap. We need the Samaritan woman at the well, who boasts nothing but a shady past and her shady present. We need these little ones, not simply as an object of our ministry, but a fellow minister. We need them to minister alongside us. These little ones, as Jesus says in verse 6, they are the ones who believe in him, and they are the ones who can lend their gifts and who they are, created in the image of Christ, to the ministry. These little ones are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they can be ministers in ways that we can't. One of the attendees at the Tuesday night Crossroads addiction group that I have the privilege of leading, he's taught me this in spades. You don't know his name, you don't know what he looks like, but he's essentially Pilgrim's evangelist to the addiction community. He doesn't go here, but he is talking all the time. He goes to work and he goes and interacts with people outside the church and tells them about this particular group. He just goes to his workplace, and because of his workplace and his past, he has access and rapport. He has like immediate street cred with so many people who absolutely no one in this room, myself included, would be able to reach. And all he does is just invite people to the need. He invites people in need to the source of the help that has changed him. He's the poster child for what we all are. He's just one beggar telling another beggar where the food is. But Jesus' focus here isn't on how-tos. He's not giving us an instruction manual about how to reach out to these little ones. He's teaching us that as God's covenant community, we need to beware of making it hard for these little ones to feel like they are welcomed or a valuable part of the body of Christ, to make them stumble, or to use that literal Greek word here that we talked about last time I preached, to scandalize them, to cause them to question or even flee faith in Christ. Well, it would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and tossed into the sea. And by the word, that word for millstone that's used here, it isn't referring to that, to the small millstone that was hand cranked and used to grind small amounts of grain. The word for this millstone was the large kind that had to be pulled by either a donkey or a mule in order to make it turn. That's how serious is the picture that Jesus is painting here. Think about making these little ones who believe in Christ to sin in this way. Let's take our actual children, for instance, our covenant children. In the evangelical church, there is this tendency for us as adults to doubt the faith of small children, to think it's cute and it's nice, but you know, we don't want to give them false assurance. We want to make sure that they've personally trusted in Christ, and we want to make sure that they can articulate that personal trust in a way that satisfies the adults in their lives. And so we make them wait until they have a more mature profession of faith. Nobody can really define how mature it has to be. But so little Johnny tells his mom and dad that he loves Jesus, and they say, "That's great, Johnny, but we need you to wait to make sure that you mean it." Well, little Johnny thought he meant it, but mom and dad are a lot bigger and they're a lot smarter than I am, so maybe I don't. So he guesses his profession of faith isn't valid, and he needs to wait until he means it. And maybe that cycle repeats a couple times. And each time little Johnny is told, we have to wait to make sure that you mean it, or until he has some sort of crisis conversion experience as a teenager at youth camp or in some college campus ministry. Now, the way that works out in the Christian and the evangelical church is that for Baptists, the end result of this looks like delaying that child's access to baptism. For Presbyterians, it looks like delaying their admission to the Lord's Supper unnecessarily long. The worst case scenario, what happens is this child believes that he never meant any of his or her professions of faith, and then they walk away from Christianity and the church altogether. But what is going on here? The parents, and most likely with the endorsement of church leadership, are teaching little Johnny not to believe, but they're teaching him to doubt. We're called to teach these little ones to believe, not to doubt. Deuteronomy 6 tells all of us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all of our might, and to teach that diligently to our children. Teach heart religion to our children. Ephesians 6 tells us to not frustrate our children's growth in the faith, to not provoke our children to anger, but instead to bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Of course, if our children don't know something or they need correction, then we teach and we correct them. But we teach them, help them learn God's promises, and we teach them to believe those promises. We don't teach them to doubt God's promises, because when we do that, we risk scandalizing their faith. We risk being the very cause of ruining their faith. So it is with all of these little ones, not just our covenant children, but new Christians too. And not just covenant children and new Christians, but weak Christians too. Malnourished, spiritually malnourished Christians too. Christians who haven't darkened the door of a church in years. And Christians who are pretty regular at church, but maybe they are battling some besetting sin. And they're doubting their salvation. Christians who are overconfident and Christians who are confused and full of doubt. If unbelief is a sin, and it is, then when we teach the weak and the struggling among the baptized to doubt, we are tempting them to sin. And the Lord Jesus pronounces a woe over that in verse 7. He says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. There are only four places in Matthew's gospel where Jesus pronounces woes. One's in chapter 11, where he's rebuking unrepentant cities, despite the fact that they had amazing works done by Christ himself in their midst. Another place is in chapter 23, where Jesus is just absolutely skewering the hypocritical, faith-destroying Jewish leadership of his day. And the third place is in chapter 26, where Jesus is talking about Judas, who was going to betray him. The only other place where Jesus pronounces a woe is here in our text, where Jesus is offering the warning to all of us to do all that we can to avoid being the source of temptation that ruins someone else's faith. Jesus is a realist here. He's not soft padding anything. There's no backpedaling on the truth at all. He tells us plainly that this world is going to provide us plenty of temptations as we walk day by day. As a matter of fact, he uses the word necessary. In verse 7, he says, it is necessary that temptation comes. But he's saying, as God's people, we ought never be the source of another believer's temptation, and woe to you if you do. And that seriousness that he teaches, it isn't just reserved for being a temptation to others. Jesus turns us in verses 8 and 9 to a seriousness that's directed to ourselves. He's telling us that when it comes to sources of sin that we face, that it's kill or be killed. It's that serious. This is This is where the Puritan John Owen was famous for saying, kill sin or sin will be killing you. It's either kill the source of the sin or allow the source of the sin to be killing you. Now, this is not blame shifting, all right? This is not my phone made me look at porn. This is not my friend made me gossip. This is not my job makes me neglect my family. This is not my spoon made me a glutton. This is not my credit card made me spend too much or Fox News made me angry and fearful. Jesus is telling us to take responsibility for our phone usage and our conversations with friends, our jobs, our credit cards, our spoons, our news consumption. And he's telling us to kill the source of the temptations. If our phone is a constant source of sin and temptation, then take a hammer to it. If your credit cards are a source of temptation and sin, cut them up. If your job or multiple jobs are causing you to neglect your calling to your family, then talk to your boss about changing schedules or maybe even begin looking for a job that will allow you to fulfill your calling to your family. You all get the point. What Jesus, when he's talking about cut off your hand rather than allow the sin to continue, this is what Jesus is getting at. But let's not fail to notice that Jesus is drawing out a contrast here, right? Jesus is contrasting something. Because when we think about temptation and these little ones, what Jesus is laying down is it needs to be thoughtfulness and generosity towards these little ones. When we think about temptation in ourselves, it's thoughtfulness and severity. These little ones, they get our patience and our generosity and all the severity and the toughness that is self-directed. And it absolutely ruins fellowship and community when we get those reversed. When severity is aimed at the little ones and patience and generosity is reserved for ourselves, then these little ones, they become marginalized and unwelcomed and they might as well be kicked out. And we become comfortable with our own sins. We become really good at hiding our sins. Or it becomes sins that are more socially acceptable kinds become rampant, like gossip or passive aggressive comments or nitpicking critical attitudes. It's easy to gloss over what Jesus is talking about here. It's easy to gloss over what is plain and on the face of things. And so that's why we're slowing down a little bit. And so that once we slow down, it becomes pretty plain what Jesus is telling us here. He's telling us the little ones, they get thoughtfulness and patience and forbearance. And we get the severity and the toughness directed at ourselves. And in case we aren't picking up on the severity that Jesus is laying down for us, of course, what happens, as he always does, he puts an exclamation mark on his teaching, and he brings in the ever-popular doctrine of hell in verse 9. It would be easy to get sidetracked at this point, go into some long diatribe on how right and correct and biblical the doctrine of hell is, but I want to read just a brief few sentences that I found actually from a liberal theologian commenting on this very verse. And the reason I want to use a liberal theologian discussing hell here is because it's all too easy for people to dismiss this doctrine of hell as retrogressive, a result of retrogressive backwoods fundamentalism. But if a liberal theologian is able to be this honest about such an unpopular text, then those who lean in a progressive direction, well, they ought to take the Bible's truth claims about hell seriously. Here's what this man says. He says, it is not right to say that the doctrine of hell is unloving. The most loving person taught it. The worst, to warn persons of harsh consequences is loving. It is unloving to say it makes no ultimate difference how we live since God is love. End quote. And so Jesus' teaching is here before us. And that's really all I want to say about the doctrine of hell. That's not a main centerpiece in our text this morning. But teaching, Jesus is teaching us, and he's laying it out this morning, and he started us as his disciples about how we're to be welcoming to these little ones, to those who have no status and nothing to offer. Those that Jesus labeled as one such child or these little ones. Then Jesus moved on to warning us about being the source of causing these little ones to sin, and then on to making sure that we're attending to our own sins and to our own personal temptation issues. But Jesus is always the excellent teacher, always going one step further to make sure his point is concrete and memorable for us. And so he breaks out this statement in verse 10 about the royal courts in heaven and angels. And then in verses 12 through 14, he adds a parable about a wandering sheep. And here we're taught the value not of these little ones as a class or category of people. Here Jesus teaches us the value not of a group, but of one such little one. First of all, in verse 10, Jesus tells us that these little ones have angels who are looking out for, who are caring for, and ministering to them. And that phrase, "they always seek the face of my Father in heaven," in verse 10, that's the language of royal access. We live in a democracy, and we feel like, you know, we can go anywhere, anytime, and we ought to have access to all of our leaders whenever we want to. But not so in the ancient world, where trying to enter the king's presence without his express permission beforehand meant death. And so this phrase, "always see the face of my Father in heaven," means these guardians, if you will, these angels dedicated to the care of these little ones, they can come and go in the presence of the Father in heaven as they please. When the world looks at and sees people as insignificant, ignorable, and of no account, Jesus tells us that these little ones are the very ones who are so important that they have angels that God the Father has granted access to his presence in the heavenly throne room. You think that the homeless or the addicted or those oppressed by mental struggles or orphans or widows are insignificant and unimportant? Well, not according to Jesus. It's these little ones who have angelic help with direct access to the Heavenly Father. But Jesus moves on from the heavenly throne room to this parable of the shepherd who is in search of the wandering sheep. Notice, however, what picture this parable doesn't paint. It isn't like the shepherd counts his sheep and he realizes, "I'm missing one," and says, "Well, sheep are stupid, but you know they are valuable, and so I can't leave the rest of these 99 to go looking, so I guess I just kind of have to cut my losses." That's not the picture being painted. Just one wandering sheep pricks the heart of the shepherd. Just one sheep astray moves the shepherd to head down the mountain, to dedicate lots of time and energy to search for them. But notice that this is a wandering sheep. First of all, it's a sheep. It used to be a part of the fold, but has wandered. But it is a wandering sheep. It's not the good, well-adjusted sheep with a good-paying job who sticks with the flock and tithes regularly. This sheep is astray. Think back when Jesus taught us the parable of the sower. And there were four kinds of soils in that parable. Three types of the soils. Three types are unfruitful. And the fourth type of the soil is the only one that is good and that bears fruit. Well, the straying sheep, it's one of those first three types of soil. The straying sheep is the half-hearted Christian, the Christmas and Easter only Christian. It's the nominal Christian, the Christian who lives like they want to, despite the fact that Jesus has told them otherwise, despite the fact that their baptism calls them to follow Jesus and his ways. For many of us, probably most of us, hearing this sermon this morning, we're probably striving to be that fourth soil kind of Christian. We want to take our faith seriously. We want to bear fruit in our lives. But there is a danger that our sinful nature smuggles in when we want to be serious Christians. And that's that we often struggle to make room in our hearts for those who don't have a care to take their faith seriously. And so, how are we to think about sheep that wander and go astray? How are we to think about them because they're the ones that Jesus is making much of here? Well, we're supposed to think like a shepherd. This is not just for the pastor. This is not just for deacons and elders. This is not just for those with a heart for wandering sheep. This is a call for all of those discipled to the Lord Jesus. This is a call for the whole church community, that each and every one of us at least make a start at cultivating a heart of shepherding. If, as Jesus tells us in verse 14, that it's not the will of the Heavenly Father that any of these little ones should perish, then it is our job to imitate the shepherding heart of the Father. Every single one of us can do this. And here's what I want us to do. I want everybody here to take just a couple seconds, and I want you to think about two people that you currently know who you might consider wandering sheep. Maybe they're your adult children or your adult grandchildren. Maybe they are a coworker. Maybe they're a next door neighbor or an extended family member. Whoever they are, I want you to lodge their names in your mind's eye. So does everybody have two people's names in your mind? Okay, now I want everybody to grab one of those visitor's cards that's in the pew in front of you, flip it over to the side where it says prayer requests, and I want you to write those two names on there. That's it. No details, just two names. And I'll give you a few seconds to do that. Once you've written the names on there, you can either fold the card in half and stick it in your shirt pocket or in your purse or in your wallet or something that's going to make sure that it gets home with you today. And I want you to pray for those wandering sheep at least three times this week. Okay? And you don't have to tell me who it is. You don't have to tell anybody who it is. But I want you to pray for those three people three times this week. The other option for that card, fold it in half, and I want you to drop it in the basket when it goes by later when we take up the Compassion Fund offering during our closing hymn. And if we get prayer requests with just two names written on it, then your elders and I will know that we need to pray for those two names with no details, as if they are wandering sheep. We don't need to know the details. The Holy Spirit can connect our prayers to their needs. Now, why go through the trouble of writing the names on the cards? Because it makes it concrete. Because it's easy to say, yeah, I'll do that, and then 5 minutes later, by the time we finish the Lord's Supper or whatever, you've already forgotten. Write your names on the card, it makes it concrete in our minds. Because it's just too easy to forget that sometimes that the people in our lives, they are wandering sheep, and we need to send our hearts in prayer in their direction. And prayer is something that we can all do, and it's not the least we can do. It is always the most powerful thing we can do, because our prayers are the very things that place these people, these wandering sheep, before our Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is the one whom Jesus tells us whose will it isn't that these little ones should perish. So let's take these people that we care for to our Heavenly Father. Let's take them to the one who has the ultimate shepherding heart, the one who sent his only son to pay the price for wandering sheep, the one who brought that son back from the dead so that these wandering sheep might have new life, so that these wandering sheep might find their way back to the flock, so that these wandering sheep might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are loved by a God who is pursuing them. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your heart as a shepherd, that you do pursue the wandering sheep. Father, help us to cultivate our own heart for wandering sheep. Where it's grown cold, Father, would you warm our hearts? Where they are already warm, would you fan our shepherding heart into flame? And would you help us, Father, would you increase our faith that we might see the wandering sheep returning to the fold, whether that is here, whether they happen to return and come here to Pilgrim, or whether they return to the fold and begin attending some other church that follows your word. Whatever that is, Father, may we see that with our own eyes and rejoice in that day. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.